In my studies at school, we've talked about the development of motor control. And there are two different systems that we talked about, open and closed loop systems. And what this means is a lot of what we do throughout the day is either automatic or it takes conscious and intentional thought. And it's good for us to have things that we do automatically. If you had to think every time you took a step or every time you were climbing stairs or when you were brushing your teeth, our days would be painstakingly long. So it's good that we learn over time how to do things automatically and we don't have to give them conscious thought. However, some things, newer things, take intentional thought. For instance, if you are walking on ice, we normally don't walk on ice and we know that it's slippery and it would be easy to fall, and therefore we really have to think about every step that we take. But even if you were to walk on ice regularly, you would learn how to walk on it. You wouldn't have to give that as much thought. So it's good for us to have these automatic movements when it comes to walking, typing, different daily activities like that, and even driving sometimes, although not all the time. But it's bad when we start doing things automatically that need to have conscious thought, especially with relationships with other people, and our relationship with God. And so Solomon begins what we now call Ecclesiastes 5 by saying, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. It's believed that what Solomon's talking about here is he watched people bring sacrifices and they were fools. And what they were doing is, you know, for the different feasts that Israel would come back to Jerusalem for, they just got into the habit. It's just what you did. Okay, it's Passover. We've got to go to Jerusalem. And they didn't give it much thought. Or it was one of the other holidays that they were coming. And so rather than being intentional thinking, we are drawing near to the house of God. How can we learn from him? How can we grow? How can we be more like him? They were just doing it out of routine and out of habit. And that is the death of a spiritual life if we're not thinking about what we're doing. I'm very guilty of getting up in the morning and opening up my Bible and just reading, and then as soon as I'm reading the actual words, but my mind starts thinking about other things. And if my mind is not focusing on the words of Scripture, if I'm thinking about, oh, what am I going to have for breakfast? Because I think about food a lot. Or what does my day hold? Or this meeting or this presentation I have? Then I'm not able to absorb the Word of God. And if that is not what is filling my mind, then how can I live for God in each and every moment that I'm trying to live throughout the day? So Solomon challenges us, guard your steps. Pay attention to what you're doing. Pay attention to your time with the Lord. Examine your life throughout the day and see whether or not you're living according to his ways or you're living according to the pressure of other people or whatever drives that you have that you're seeking to fulfill with your life. So guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. When I was looking into the sacrifice of fools, I've already alluded to it some, but just a couple things that come to mind. Those that offer the sacrifice of fools, they lack discernment. They're not able to tell the difference between good and evil. And even worse, it doesn't even appear that they care to know the difference between good and evil. In Proverbs, Solomon writes, "The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom." We have to have this understanding that there is wisdom and that we need to get it before we can ever walk down the path of being wise. So those that offer the sacrifice of fools, they lack discernment. They focus on externals. It appears that there were people that were bringing offerings to the temple, but they weren't thinking about their heart. Does God care about what we're doing externally if our heart is not with him, is not for him, is not loving him? No, God cares about our heart first. And then when our heart's in the right place, the actions that we complete bring glory to him. In Samuel, we read that, I believe it was Samuel that told Saul, God delights in obedience, not in sacrifice. Now, we know that God doesn't hate sacrifice, but if your heart's not in the right place, it's an abomination to his soul. Rabbi Monk, I've got a quote up here on the PowerPoint that I wanted to share with you. He has some cool insight on the phrase that we read in Leviticus a lot about what a pleasing aroma is. And this kind of helps to distinguish between the sacrifice of fools and the sacrifice of somebody who's a God-fearer. The sacrifice being offered is but a satisfying aroma, a hint of what the person could do in the future. A pleasing aroma from afar hints at the existence of a fragrant object that is even better than its aroma. Similarly, the sacrifice is an indication of the good deeds to come. Thus, the word aroma is used to designate something whose approach is felt before it is actually present. The person bringing the sacrifice is giving evidence of what he intends to do. I thought that was pretty good insight. That when God smells this aroma, it's our indication of this is the changed life that's coming ahead. I'm not just going to be broken and repentant over my sin with no intent on changing. So let this sacrifice be an indicator of, by your grace, through your power, I am going to make the right choices henceforth. And those areas that I was sinning in, I'm going to choose to follow your paths in the future. We're supposed to draw near to listen. In Hebrew, the word for listen is Shema. We're familiar with that. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It means listen, and it also means to obey. So when we're guarding our steps and we're drawing near to God, we're choosing to obey and to follow him. Now, I know sometimes people get a little uptight about an emphasis on obedience, even though it's quite prominent in the scriptures. And it reminded me of a quote that I read recently by Dallas Willard, and I also have a slide of this, about the balance between grace and our obedience. Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. In fact, nothing inspires and enhances effort like the experience of grace. That's so true. When we have truly experienced the grace of God, it should enable us to live according to his ways even more. It should be easier throughout the day to guard our anger, to guard our eyes, to speak words of truth. His grace doesn't stop us from keeping God's commandments and free us from them, God forbid. His grace is an enabling, not a disabling grace that helps us to go through this life with a little less effort. Like Yeshua said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When we are yoked to Yeshua, when we are rooted and established in his love and grace, this life isn't easy, but it's far more manageable than when we are choosing to approach it on our own. And as I was thinking about this verse, about drawing near to listen or to obey, it reminded me of Exodus 39. In Exodus 39, we read 9 different times that Moses and the children of Israel, they were obeying God as they built the tabernacle. They put it together exactly how he had commanded them to do it. And so they did everything as the Lord commanded Moses. Obedience, obedience, obedience. And the result of that was God's presence leaving from the top of Mount Sinai and coming and resting on the tabernacle that he had instructed them to build. He told them how, but they had to do their part and actually build it the way he said. And the result was God's presence dwelling amongst his people in a way that had never happened except for back in the Garden of Eden. So when we obey God, when we draw near out of faith and out of love, and we hold to his commandments, his presence is more manifest in our lives, and people can tell that. There's something about us that is different, and people know it, even if they can't put it into words. So if you're wanting more of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, draw near to God with a heart of faith and a heart of love, a desire to know him, to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. And as we do that, as we seek to get rid of sin, as we seek to obey him, his presence will fill us more and more. We can contrast this, Moses and his obedience, with Aaron's 2 oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. Grant spoke about them in the Torah portion, or the Torah service that we had a couple weeks ago. In Leviticus 9 or 10, they want to bring a fire to the Lord, but it ends up being a foreign fire. It appears that Nadab and Abihu, in their passion and in their excitement, they forgot about wisdom, and they forgot to take their desires, their drives, and to compare it with the Word of God, and the result was deadly. They thought that just because this sounded good to them, and maybe with the help of some wine or some sort of alcohol in their system, that if they brought this fire to God, he would be pleased, and he wasn't. But what if they had guarded their steps? What if they had gone to Moses and said, "Hey, Moses, we've got this vision. We have this desire. What do you think?" I would like to believe that Moses would have said, "Your passion for God is a good thing, but it's not aligned with truth. So let's take your passion and let's align it with his word." Imagine how different the outcome would have been if they had guarded their steps. And how many situations are there in our lives where we've done things flippantly or out of passion or whatnot, and then shortly thereafter, after we've experienced the consequences, we start beating ourselves up. Why did I do that? Why did I make those decisions? Why did I act that way? If we guard our steps, if we're faithful to seek God, and to draw near, to listen, and to obey, it saves us a lot of heartache and a lot of sadness and sorrow and a lot of cleanup. When we make bad mistakes, then we have to apologize to people. We have to go out of our way to mend the circumstances. So the path of wisdom makes life a lot more manageable and a lot less messy. Well, let's continue on to verse 2. "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." This past semester at school, I spent 10 days up at university hospitals. And I was in the acute care setting, and I was shadowing an occupational therapist. And one of the things that we did every day was we evaluated patients. And oftentimes, we'd go into the room, and you know, we have this nice checklist of what we need to find out about the patient so we can figure out how we can best help them. And so we go through it, and we ask them various questions. But at times, we'd ask them something, and they would just ramble on and on and on. And for those of you that have been in the hospital visiting friends or you've been a patient, you know that there isn't too much time to spend with anybody. And so we'd be in there, and we'd have people that would just talk and talk. And I know that they wanted to share and they wanted to be heard, but we have a job we've got to do. And so I just felt like, what's going on here? I asked you to rate your pain level, but what I think you heard me say was, "Tell me your life story." But I'm an occupational therapist. I'm not your counselor. Now, it's important for us to have a therapeutic relationship with people, but I tell you what, there is a big difference when we went into the room of a patient that was able to succinctly tell us what was going on versus those people that would just talk and talk and talk. And I kind of felt bad for them. That kind of seems to indicate that maybe they don't really have too many people that listen to them. And we were finally a listening ear, and they wanted to share with us. But our most effective evaluations were when people were able to tell us in a few words what was going on so that we could best assess their situation. Now, a big difference between us as occupational therapists and God is God knows all things. So he doesn't have to assess the situation. He knows the situation, and we're approaching him not to change his mind or so that we can fill him in on what's going on, but more so that we can learn about his ways and we can step outside of our situation and have a perspective that is bigger, that is God's perspective. Because our perspectives are so small and so limited. I was thinking about how much I and others enjoy photographs. You know, you have pictures of your friends and loved ones and places that you've gone to visit. If you think about it, if you go back to one of those places of a picture that you like, and you're there in real time, if you just step to the left or to the right or forward or backwards, the picture changes. Let alone if you move 50 feet, 100 feet, or you go up in the air 500 feet. Our perspective is very limited. And so part of the reason that we draw near to God and that we may not want to just gush forth all of these words is because he is enthroned in the heavens and he can see everything. And so rather than spending so much time telling him about my perspective and what's going on in my life, he knows it. What if I can stop and say what's necessary, but then sit and listen, whether it be in silence or reading his word? Because then we can learn to align our lives with his will and his plan. And that's one of the big aspects of prayer. I know that Paul says, I believe it's to the Philippians, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, prepare through prayer and petition, present your requests before God. I don't think that that conflicts with what we're reading here. We are supposed to be prayerful about everything. But make sure that in your prayer times, it's a two-way conversation. It's not just you. Listen. And why should we listen? Why should we be quiet? We're in a culture that has so much noise pollution. We're so busy all the time. I know as soon as I get in my car, I turn on my radio. Like, silence to me even sometimes is scary. But if we're always having noise, if we're always surrounding ourselves with talking and music, we're not able to discern the inner workings of our lives. And we're not able to see what causes us to do what we're doing. Another slide, Ross, if you don't mind bringing it up. The Art Scroll has a good commentary on this verse. It says, "When you pray, do not needlessly multiply words before God, for he is exalted and must be approached with reverence, rather than verbosity." And Yeshua in Matthew 6 tells us, don't be like the Gentiles or like the pagans who just ramble on and on. For your Father in heaven knows your needs before you even ask them. I was listening to a podcast this week, and I heard about a man that was called the Wordless Man. It was a really interesting story. There's a guy from Central America, I believe, who for the first 27 years of his life had no language at all. He was born deaf, and he didn't even know that sound existed. He didn't live in a country or place where they had sign language. And in fact, I think it was in the late 60s or early 70s, so American Sign Language wasn't even really a big deal yet. And so he came to the Americas, and there was a woman who, for reasons I won't go into, became one of the first American Sign Language interpreters. And she saw this guy, this 27-year-old who had no language, in a room, and she was intrigued by him. She could tell just by looking at him that he was intelligent, but he wasn't able to speak. And at first, all he could do was imitate her. It was clear that he couldn't understand that when she signed to him, she was trying to communicate. And so weeks went by, and she worked with him, and she tried to think, how can I get him to understand that there is language? How can I speak to him, break him free from this world of silence? And there was one week where something just clicked in him, and you could just see him light up. He started to understand that things had names, and then he just kept pointing to different objects. He was like, what's the name? What's the name? What's the name? And day after day, he asked more and more, what's that? What's that? What's that? He was finally able to communicate. And when that first happened, he just broke down and started weeping. He didn't know that communication existed. Or he saw that people could communicate, but since he couldn't communicate, he didn't understand what was going on, he thought himself to be stupid. There's a book about him called The Wordless Man that I want to look into. It sounds really good. But I think that teaches us a little bit about why quiet time, why silencing ourselves before God is so important. When you are able to name things, when you can figure out what's going on in your life, what's causing your anger, what's causing your anxiety, what's causing your fear, why are you burnt out and you don't care to seek the Lord at all? When you can put a name to it, that's when you can start down the path of restoration, of healing, of repentance. But if we're too busy medicating our souls with busyness and with noise and other things, we can't name those issues in our lives, and we can't apply God's word to our lives effectively. So it's good to pursue the Lord in quietness so that we can discern the inner workings of our hearts and we can take God's word and apply it to our lives. And as I've already mentioned, it helps us to gain perspective. It's good periodically to take difficult issues in our lives and to choose to step outside of it and try to look at those issues objectively. And it's really helpful to talk to other people that aren't going through the situation so that they can be objectivized, because sometimes it's hard for us to be objective about our own lives. So gaining perspective is also important. I was listening to Johnny Erickson Tada recently, and I'm sure some of you are familiar with her. At age 17, she had a diving accident, and she became a quadriplegic, so she's paralyzed from the neck down pretty much. And for years and years, she wrestled with God about this. Why am I paralyzed? And she would read the scriptures about the pool of Bethesda, where there was a man that was lame there for 38 years, and Yeshua came and approached him and healed him. And she would cry out to God, heal me. like this man who was lame for 38 years. And Johnny now has been in her wheelchair and has been paralyzed for 45. She's like, God, I'm past 38 years, 45 years. Well, one time when she was spending time in the Word, she read Mark chapter 1. And in that chapter, Yeshua goes to various towns, and all these people that are sick and lame are brought to him, and they're healed. But at one point, Yeshua gets up early in the morning, and he's seeking God in prayer, and his disciples come to him, and they say, hey, there are all these people that need to see you. And he told them, I must go on. I must go to another town so that I can preach them the good news. And when Johnny read that, it clicked. She said, if Yeshua didn't heal everybody that he encountered, but went elsewhere to preach about the kingdom, maybe there's something more important in my life than healing. Maybe God is doing something greater in my life because of this. Does that make her situation easy? No, she's dealt with chronic pain for years, and I can't even imagine that. But through her guarding her feet as she approached God, she was able to get that truth that God is at work in her life. And you know what? She has traveled to every continent, and she has spoken to people that have disabilities all around the world, and she has brought so much hope and healing, and she has taken the gospel to so many places that would have never happened if 45 some years ago she hadn't had this diving accident. And so she was able to gain perspective on her situation, and that gave her peace and helped her to press on according to the path that God has called her to. And also a story from my own quiet time. I hold a couple leadership positions at school with the occupational therapy program. And early on, some people didn't like my leadership abilities. And I heard about it. You know, word travels. And one day when I heard some of the negative comments, it really bothered me. I like people. I want people to like me. I'm guessing a lot of you are the same. And so when I heard of these negative things that had been said about me, it rocked me. And I didn't like that. But I knew that I needed to draw close to God. I needed to sort through these emotions. And I needed to hear his truth. And when I spent some time that evening, this is what I wrote in my journal. And I think you'll find it meaningful. No matter how others criticize me or what others say, my aim does not change. In all circumstances, I am to be faithful to Yeshua by loving and serving the people I am around. If I am focused on me and what other people think, I am no longer living for him and his glory. Exactly what the evil one wants. The judgments people make need not bother me unless I let them. But I can still be Christ to someone regardless of what they think. His power at work in me is far greater than the words of a mere mortal. I've read that many times since I wrote that a year and a half ago. Because when we spend time with God, seeking his face, he teaches us. He leads us in truth. And it's a good habit to write down some of those things, to have a memorial of the goodness of God in our lives. Because it doesn't just help us then. It helps us for the weeks and months and the years to come. And this fits well with Ecclesiastes 7, verses 21 and 22. Do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. So now when I hear people say things negative about me or whatnot, I'm a little better. Not the best, but I'm a little better at realizing they're human, they mess up, I mess up, I say bad things about other people too. It doesn't really matter as much as I think it does. Well, let's continue on at the beginning of chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Now we're going to move on to a discussion about being in a house of mourning. It is better to go into a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes heart of it. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. I want to note at the beginning of this, we're supposed to visit a house of mourning. we're not supposed to move in. Solomon is not calling us to depression, sadness, and gloom. And although mourning is painful and it's not enjoyable, it is not necessarily a bad thing. And a lot of good can be accomplished by being in a house of mourning. Solomon's probably referring to what's called sitting Shiva. Sitting Shiva means sitting for 7 days. And when you've lost a loved one, you often will open up your house and invite guests at certain times to come into the house so that you can recite the mourner's Kaddish, you can talk, have fellowship, you can remember those that are deceased. And Solomon says, it's a good thing to go to the house of mourning. There are things that can be accomplished there that a house of pleasure and a house of laughter will not accomplish. Gary Thomas talks about a time when, early on in his marriage, his wife really irritated him by not filling their ice cube trays. And although that's a little thing, it really bothered him a lot. And it bothered him so much that one time he was talking to his wife, and he said, "Honey, how much do you really love me?" And she said, "More than all the world." He's like, "Well, that's great. I only need you to love me for 7 seconds, though." "Why would you say that?" "Well, that's how long it takes to fill an ice cube tray." I wouldn't encourage husbands to have that type of conversation with their wives. But imagine if, right after they had this little silly argument, they got a phone call that a loved one was hospitalized or that somebody had passed away. Is Gary going to be concerned about ice cube trays that aren't filled? No. One of the great things about the house of mourning is it gives us the proper perspective. Suddenly, all those little silly, peripheral, trivial things that we're so concerned about now don't matter at all. And the things that are truly important in life, those surface. How many of you have actually been able to share or have somebody share with you that they love you because you were at a funeral? And those people may not be able to say, "I love you," very often, but because of the seriousness of a funeral, those words can be spoken. I know that's happened with me and my brothers. We don't say that we love each other too much, but at a couple funerals, that's happened, and that's been very meaningful to me. So being in a house of mourning helps us to see what really matters, and it reminds us to pursue the things in life that are eternal and that are lasting and that matter the most. So it's a good habit. Even if you haven't gone to any funeral homes or had anybody die recently, it's a good habit to think about our loved ones that have passed away and to periodically reflect on those that we loved and no longer are able to see in the flesh, because that can help us to hone in on what's most important, and we aren't as likely to get caught up in the things of this world. Now, the next slide I have is of a plant called galbanum. Now, you might remember this from Exodus 30. In Exodus 30, verse 34, we have listed the four spices that are part of the tabernacle incense. And Grant's spoken on this before, so it may not be new. Three of those spices have a very pleasant odor. And then you have this one, galbanum. It's very bitter to the smell. I was reading a gardener who posted a blog about galbanum, and he said, when you burn it, it really just doesn't smell good at all, and you don't want to be around it. But yet, when it's combined with those other three spices, there's a wonderful fragrance. And I think that that's a good picture for us about the place of mourning in our lives. Yeah, it's bitter, not very enjoyable, don't want to be around it, but it's an essential part of the godly life. And the wise choose to have their hearts in the house of mourning because they know there's something about mourning that helps us to stay in balance and have the focus that we need to have. And if you think about the most beautiful or moving pieces of music that you know about, oftentimes the most dissonant chord, the minor keys, whatever, that part in the music tends to resolve into the most moving part of a musical piece. There's something about that dissonance that makes the beauty of the consonants or the harmonies that follow it and make it even more enjoyable to listen to. And mourning can do that in our lives. So we have this contrast of pleasure versus mourning, and it's kind of ironic or coincidental. I don't know when things are ironic, when they're coincidental. But those who actually just seek pleasure and avoid the house of mourning are in the end going to mourn. But those who recognize that the path to true joy has a couple of stops in the house of mourning on the way are actually going to experience true joy. If you haven't mourned and faced mourning, it's arguable that you can't experience true joy. So pleasure alone and the pursuit of pleasure will ultimately result in mourning. But those who periodically visit the house of mourning can experience true and lasting joy. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we hear about, it was the joy set before Yeshua that enabled him to endure the cross. And if we have that mindset, that suffering and mourning and trials in our lives are building us into the men and women that God wants us to be, when we know that nothing happens to us out of coincidence, it all has a reason, then we can have the joy set before us that was set before Yeshua himself. And knowing that God works for our good in each and every situation can give us the energy to press on through the darkest moments. Many of us here know each other well, and we have seen some dark times, but we're still here. We're still seeking the Lord. We're still pressing on. There is no darkness in our life that is darker than the goodness and the light of God. And again, if we guard our steps, if we approach God with that knowledge, he can take us out of our darkness. He can turn our darkness into light. But not only should we reflect on mourning and periodically visit the house of mourning, I think the opposite side of the menorah, the balancing truth, is we also have to remember everything that we have through Christ and what he's accomplished. I think I've got a slide for 1 Corinthians 15, Ross. This passage came to mind when thinking about how to balance out mourning. In 1 Corinthians we read, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the things that we have that Solomon did not have at his disposal is the understanding of the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation through Yeshua. And so, yes, we still need to have our hearts in the house of mourning periodically, but we also need to remember that Christ has conquered death, and the power that raised Christ from the dead is here to help us live the rest of our earthly lives to the greatest extent possible. And I think balancing these two truths together is really powerful. And just as I would encourage you to periodically reflect on loved ones that have died, I would also challenge you to periodically reflect on people who have had their lives transformed by Christ, and reflect on your own story as well. I was reading this week about a woman named Jennifer Smith, and this was one of those times when I read a story about God's power and his work and his people, and it was just moving to me. And the gist of it was, this woman was molested at the age of 10 by an older man from her church, and her parents didn't want her. And so from an early age, she felt rejected by her parents. She thought God was a jerk and didn't love her and didn't care for her. And so she turned to drugs and started abusing as well as trafficking them. And she became what is called a mule. And one day when she was trafficking drugs, she got arrested and she was put in prison. But while she was at prison, her and some of her friends would make fun of people that attended a Bible study that was there. But she couldn't deny the fact that these women that were in this Bible study had a hope and a joy and a peace that she felt that she could never have. And so reluctantly, she went to that Bible study. And after weeks of hearing the word of God, her heart softened. And she came to be a follower of Christ. And her life was completely transformed. And now she has a ministry to others that have been in a similar situation. And when I read that, it just reminded me of the summer in 2000 when I finally had a clear understanding of what it meant to be a disciple of Yeshua. And there was this renewed energy as I thought about how God had changed my life. And we can all talk about that too. Our lives have all been changed. by the power of God. It may not be some really big one-time event. It might have been a slow, gradual process. But regardless, our lives have been changed by his power. And I think reflecting on that, too, can help us to live each and every day, because he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Yeshua's return. And that's a great truth. Tertius is the man that was lucky to write out the letter of Romans. If you read Romans chapter 16 at the end, it says, Tertius greets you, his hand has written this letter, something like that. I can't fathom what it would have been like helping Paul to write the letter to the Romans. As I read through that, I just have this ever-growing respect for Paul and his love for God. Because in the middle of these letters that he's writing, he just busts out into song and into praise. And I imagine that Tertius probably had to be like, slow down, Paul. I can only write so fast. For instance, in Romans 11, after Paul talks about the mystery of how God had caused some of the Israelites to not see Yeshua and had enabled the Gentiles to be grafted in, after all of that, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And I just wonder what would it have been like to be in the presence of Paul, a man who it seems so easily spoke of the goodness of God and saw his hand in all situations. And we know from 2 Corinthians, Paul went through a lot. He was beat several times. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. And yet, here was Paul writing to the Romans. And so naturally, it appears, singing this doxology of sorts. And then even in the book of Ephesians, twice in the book of Ephesians, Paul, in his letter, prays for the Ephesians. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength and of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but it also lives in the power of God. So we use the house of mourning to give us perspective, to keep us sober-minded, to keep us thankful for every day, because we don't know what day will be our last. But then we can balance that out, knowing that the power of God is at work within us. And although it's not always tangible, and although it's not always going to make you feel good, we know that if we are faithful to God, he will remain faithful to us, because he can't deny himself. And he will fill us more with his Holy Spirit. So if you're not in the habit of praying the prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3, just consider it sometime if you're having your devotional time. I know I frequent those prayers often, because they're so rich and so meaningful. Well, let's continue on to chapter 9, to the last passage in Ecclesiastes that we'll be studying. Anybody have any questions or comments? Well, thank you. Well, if you have any, please don't be bashful. Chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shoutings of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Physical strength and weapons, or we could even say today, authority and power and position, these are good for external things, for causing others to fear and to having dominance. But wisdom is different because it doesn't deal with externals initially. Wisdom deals with the heart of man. And whereas strong persons may try to lord their strength over weaker people and control them, there is nothing more powerful than speaking to a man or a woman's heart and changing them from the inside. I thought of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25 when I read about the wisdom of a poor man being better than weapons of war. You might recall this story. Abigail was married to a fool whose name literally was fool, Nabal. And David and his herdsmen approached Nabal because they heard that he was having a sheep shearing time and they wanted to have their sheep sheared as well. And since David and his men had treated Nabal and his herdsmen well as they pastured in the fields by David and his men, he thought, well, I'm guessing Nabal will provide or return the favor to me. And so he goes and asks if, you know, Nabal would let them shear their sheep, and he wouldn't. And David was enraged, and he actually surrounded himself with some warriors, and they were going to go and attack Nabal and kill him, and probably most of his family, and maybe even Abigail. When Abigail caught wind of this, she knew immediately what to do. So she got a lot of food, a lot of wine, some lambs, had them slaughtered and prepared. And she and her servants went, and they met David and his men before they attacked Nabal. And through her wisdom, she was able to convince him that it was not best to act out of this anger and this emotion and to kill. And she won him over. She convinced him not to do so. Abigail, in her wisdom, was able to stop men in their strength and with their weapons. It's a powerful story. We read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We have to recognize that we need wisdom before we attain it. Just like the wordless man that I spoke of earlier, he didn't know language was to be attained. He didn't know it existed. But once he learned about it, he was able to use it, and it transformed his life. And as I thought about this, it came to me that wisdom is a good friend of humility. I think sometimes thinking about humility is a little more tangible in my mind than fearing the Lord and growing in wisdom. And the humble person is going to be a wise person, and the wise person is going to be humble. And what sets a humble person apart from a proud person at its core is this. The humble person frequently remembers his or her need or dependence on God. How quickly I start relying on my own strength and my own abilities, or how quick I am to forget to pray to God or to seek his wisdom throughout my life and the situations I face. But those that are humble are going to remember that often. In fact, it's probably a good idea to rise up every morning and to acknowledge that it's because of God and his goodness that we can get up, that we have health, that we can be here, that we can walk. The humble person is a thankful person and tries not to take anything for granted. Because when we take things for granted, we can become people that expect God to act towards us in a certain way. And when we start having expectations of God, we can become bitter and despairing, and it's so easy to remain proud. When I was a counselor at church camp several years ago, one of the analogies we used with the kids was at night when they were going to bed, we would give them glow-in-the-dark stars. What kid doesn't like glow-in-the-dark stars? They're really cool. You shut out the lights, and then these stars, they just glow. And you can throw them at people, which they did. But what's neat about the glow-in-the-dark stars is they are a certain type of plastic that can store photons up. And then once the light is shut out, the photons are slowly released, which is what gives the stars the appearance of glowing. Hence, we call them glow-in-the-dark stars. However, they will run out of those photons, and they will have to be recharged if they are yet to hold light again in the darkness. And so we would tell the kids, our lives are a lot like glow-in-the-dark stars. We can only reflect God's glory if we are spending time in his light, the light of his word. And then when we are in dark places, we can shine his light because his light is in us and we have absorbed it. You know, we all have the spark of God in us. And as we spend time in his presence, we become more of the men and women he wants us to be. And that is when we are best able to affect the circumstances that we're in and the people that we encounter. So those who are humble and recognize their constant need of God and therefore guard their steps as they enter his house. They are like a fertile soil in which all of the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit can grow. Well, we'll close with a little bit of a background from one of my favorite hymns, and it ties into our discussion of wisdom as well. Come Thou Fount. We'll be singing that here at the close of the service. The second verse talks about, here I raise my Ebenezer. So let's turn in 1 Samuel 7 so that we can talk about how a man who was wise and humble, Samuel, was able to bring victory to the Israelites and was able to establish a stone that he called Ebenezer, Stone of Help. So 1 Samuel 7. We have a little more time than I was expecting to have at this moment, so I don't have to be as quick on this part. The background of 1 Samuel 7. For the first time, at least I believe it was the first time in Israel's history, the Ark of God was taken from them. You can go and read back in chapters 4. The Philistines attack. Oh, the good old Philistines always attacking Israel. The thorn in their flesh. Well, they attack Israel, and Israel is defeated in chapter 4, give or take a chapter or two. And so the Israelites, thinking that they were intelligent, thought, well, God speaks to us on the ark. So if we take the ark of God with us, we're guaranteed to win. So they take the ark of the covenant with them, and they go to battle with the Philistines. Now the Philistines are scared because they hear the Israelites, and they're so happy that they have the ark of God. And they even comment saying, oh, they have the ark of God, God's with them. And they're fearful. But yet the Philistines defeat a lot of them, and they carry the ark away. Israel felt sorrow over their initial defeat to the Philistines, but rather than seeking out God, they foolishly thought, if we take a symbol of God's presence with us, then we'll be granted victory in this battle. Not so. That's almost a form of magic or witchcraft. If I do this thing, God has to do this. That's not the case. And so for 7 months, the ark was in the hands of the Philistines. And you probably remember that they put it in their temple, and then the god Dagon, the fish god, he ends up falling over at one point, and then his head falls off. So God's bringing judgment on them while the Israelites are having to deal with the first time of not having God's Ark of the Covenant. So finally the Philistines get sick of having the Ark of the Covenant because he smote them with mice and other things. And so they send it back on. They have two oxen, I believe it was, and they attach them to a cart, and they send the ark back to the Israelites. And so those that are in Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun, they're in the fields gathering the wheat, and they see the ark come back, and they rejoice. But just as the Israelites were foolish by not seeking God's presence with battling the Philistines and mistaking the ark with his presence, they neglected to study his word about how to deal with the Ark of the Covenant. And so 70 of them or so look into the Ark and they're struck dead. So we see folly earlier, we see folly now, and they don't know what to do. So they send the Ark into this man's house. I think it's Abinadab. And so he has the Ark for 20 years. And that's when we get to chapter 7. So a 20-year gap has happened. And suddenly the house of Israel, in verse 2 it is, they start lamenting after the Lord. In Hebrew, Delitzsch says that lamenting is actually more of like a persistent complaining, kind of like the persistent widow. God was stirring within them a discontentment that they were not the people he had wanted them to be, and they were hungering for him, and they start to cry out. So then let's read from verse 3 through verse 12. So Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, When the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Samuel, who was a man of wisdom and a man of humility, when Israel as a nation started lamenting and mourning over God, he knew what to do. He knew what their problem was. It appears that just as we read through the Judges, how time, after God brought the children of Israel victory, that they would turn to idolatry. And in this 20-year period, it appears that they started relying on idols again instead of the Lord their God. Hence, in verse 3, Samuel says, if you are really returning to the Lord with all your heart, if you really are repenting and your heart has changed, it's going to have an external change as well. Get rid of these foreign gods. Get rid of the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. What if Samuel hadn't been there? What if someone wasn't there to tell them what to do in their brokenness, in their mourning, in their lamenting? And that's why we need people to be wise and mature, so that as God is stirring people's hearts and drawing them closer to himself, that there can be people that can direct them. This is how you go about changing. This is how you approach God, and this is how you live a life like Yeshua taught us. And although I don't think that we've ever had Baals or Baalim or Ashtaroth or gods in our homes, aren't our hearts prone to wander as well? Aren't there days when you get up and you don't care about following the Lord? Aren't there times when there are situations when you know what you want to say, but saying the wrong thing and being harsh and critical or angry is so much easier and honestly feels a whole lot better? It teaches us a good lesson that frequently we too should be returning to the Lord and seeking him with all of our hearts. And that's, like we mentioned earlier, one of the benefits of silence, so we can discern the areas in our lives that are going astray and, quote-unquote, serving other gods or the god of ego or self. But notice something. Israel comes together in verses 5 and 6, and they draw water up and they pour it on the ground. This hasn't happened in any other area of Scripture. It's believed that this is a sign of repentance. They're pouring out themselves, their understanding, so that God can fill them with his knowledge and understanding. And they fast, and they acknowledge that they had sinned. But verse 7, the Philistines heard the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, and they went up against Israel. Oftentimes, as we progress in maturity, areas in which we fall that lead us to be broken before God, and then he speaks his truth, we tend to encounter those areas again. And sometimes it's an even harder battle. But I think God allows us to go through those same trials or similar trials so that he can show to us how he's grown us and how he's changed us. And now when we act according to his wisdom instead of our own, he can bring us victory. But the sons of Israel, they were afraid. So Samuel intercedes on them. He offers a sacrifice. And then the Lord thunders against the Philistines. They didn't initially do anything. They just waited. And God routed them, and then they pursued his enemies. And sometimes I think that our victories are won when we are alone. So the victory isn't, when you say that mean thing to me, I will suddenly on the spot handle that correctly. No, I think the victory is won earlier when we're hiding God's word. And so when we encounter those difficult situations, it's not that we develop what we need to overcome that then and there. God has already equipped us. And the situation simply reveals how he has grown us and matured us. So it's good to plan ahead when you have people that are difficult or who cause you to get angry, or when you have situations that are going to frustrate you, to cry out to God and to enable him to equip you. And then Samuel raises this stone, or establishes this stone, and Ebenezer saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. You know, back in chapter 4, when the Philistines first attacked Israel, the place was called Ebenezer. I read that and I was like, no, that happens in chapter 7. But I think there's an important point there. Ebenezer was a place where Israel fell on their faces and they lost the Ark of God. And then God brings them to a place, albeit 20 years later, where they now have the chance to face the Philistines again, but this time they seek God's presence. And since they're seeking his presence, he gives them victory. And so now Ebenezer, where they fell on their faces, is now a place where they establish a stone that says, the Lord has helped me. Had they had victory back there in chapter 4, they would have thought it was the ark that brought them victory, and they would have continued doing that. But now they knew it was the heart that God cared about, and they established this Ebenezer. And we can do that in our own lives. We can establish an Ebenezer every time God helps us. And we can remember it is the Lord that has helped us. So with that, I invite everybody to stand, and we're going to close by singing Come Thou Fount. And now you can have a little more understanding of what it means to raise your Ebenezer.
Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain, praise upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arise at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness towards us and for your holy word. And God, our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Please, Father, take our hearts and seal them for your courts above. Father, I just ask that your word that is spoken this morning, that it wouldn't fall on hardened hearts. I pray, God, that the truth that has been spoken here would change us. And God, anything that has been spoken that was not from you, cause us to forget. Blow it like chaff away in the wind. And Father, watch over us the remainder of this Shabbat. Help us to continue to delight in you and to seek your face. We ask all these things in the name of Yeshua. Well, please join me in singing the Brahma.
Baruch Atah Adonai Elohim Melech Olam Borei Bari Hagahem. Amen.
Blessed are you, Adonai, God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. And the blessing over the bread.
Baruch Atah Adonai Elohim Melech Olam. Amen.
Blessed are you, Adonai, God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth.
Amen.
You are dismissed.
Thank you.